John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that then the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we pray that your Son is indeed glorified in all that is said and done here today. From the call to worship, to the singing of hymns, to the responsive readings, to this feeble attempt to expound on your word, to preach it, I pray, Father, that you are glorified through the exaltation of your Son. And Father, we would benefit from that as we would be edified to be better stewards of the faith, corrected where we are wrong, affirmed and encouraged where we are striving to do that which is right. We ask these things in Christ's name. God's people said, Amen. All of us would agree that there are indeed trials of various kinds. And we do not experience resistance towards the faith as many in other countries do, but there are similar trials that we do experience together. We hear the terrible stories of torture where saint after saint has been martyred as they proclaim the gospel and refuse to renounce Christ. That kind of trial is foreign to most of us, but there is one particular trial to which none of us are immune, and that is the trial of sickness, physical affliction. We all grow ill from time to time, and most of us recover. Some of us will eventually fall ill, never to recover. Such an illness would serve as kind of a prelude to our death. Sickness abounds. Death abounds. If one were to search the number of deadly diseases on the internet, he or she would not find a number because new illnesses, deadly bacteria, are discovered every day. One can only list common and less common diseases until you get into the rarities, and you'll find that the number is even infinite there as well. No one is immune to sickness. No one is immune to death. They are inevitable. Sickness has plagued every society and every generation to varying degrees. One man says there are two kinds of people in this world, those who are sick and those who are about to get sick. Certain Christian movements would not want you to believe this or accept this, but neither are church people immune to sickness and death. No matter how faithful or how sinful, all saints taste the inevitability of sickness and death. Some would think that longevity of life, longevity of health is directly related to one's faithfulness to the Word of God. If that be so, then what about the first century church that endured great hardship, endured terrible suffering? When you read of the first great awakening, probably the golden years of the American church, did you know that life expectancy at that time was around 36 years of age? Yellow fever and smallpox were wiping us out. And that is why Jonathan Edwards wrote, or one of the reasons Jonathan Edwards wrote the book called To the Rising Generation. Why? Because the likelihood of a child's death due to disease was so high that he thought it vital to press them on the gospel. All saints except for Enoch and Elijah have suffered death. There are few saints in Scripture who even had to experience death twice. Unless it was due to a tragic accident or natural calamity, disease, sickness was the cause of their deaths. Barring the Lord's return, all will die, and most from disease. Someone put it this way, speaking of particular diseases. If something else doesn't get you, cancer will. The recent studies tell us that the probability of getting cancer is 1 in every 2 people. And not all die from the cancer they develop, but the death totals from cancer are staggering. So to keep from plunging us into the ultimate downer this afternoon, I will spare you from the statistics of death-related heart disease, HIV, AIDS, and malaria across our world. Many illnesses destroying people's lives. So, we can conclude that there is a high probability of dying from a disease. How should we view this from a biblical perspective? What is the appropriate response to this potential? This text helps us. As we go to the text, we notice some details. John states, "Now there was a certain man ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Lazarus. Common story, one you are familiar with. Lazarus, the name, is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which, do you know, means God has helped, or helped by God. How fitting is this name to this particular situation? John says this man was Lazarus of Bethany. This is not the Bethany where John the Baptist ministered, nor was it the Bethany where Jesus currently was ministering, preaching, and teaching. This was Bethany of Judea. John says it was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. John also tells us that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's interesting because John would not include that story until chapter 12. But here he writes in chapter 11, writing to an audience who was already familiar with this story. Why? Because the Gospel of John was written around 90 AD, which meant the other Gospels, the Synoptics, had already been written and in circulation. So they're familiar with this story of Lazarus, familiar with Mary and Martha. This was a family of 3 sisters, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. We read from the other Gospels that this family was very dear to the Lord. He and the disciples often were found in their home. He had a unique and personal affection for this family. However, now things have changed. Not that the Lord's love for them had changed, but the situation in the home had changed. An emergency has occurred, and the Lord now has been summoned by someone representing Lazarus' sisters. We're informed that Lazarus has fallen ill, and gathering from the text, he's fallen gravely ill. A sickness that was consuming his life. And the sisters were reluctant to come to Jesus themselves. Why? Perhaps due to being at their brother's bedside, tending to his great need. How many of us have been there by the bedside of a dying loved one? Let me tell you something. If you haven't, you will be. At the bedside of a dying grandparent, parent, spouse, or child, I have been at many bedsides. And in those moments, those closest to the dying, they do not want to leave. And that is only natural and appropriate. So as we look at this text, there are 3 things we learn about the sick, afflicted believer from Jesus' response to Lazarus' condition. 3 things we learn about the sick and afflicted from Jesus' response to Lazarus' condition. Number 1, we want to note the affection for the afflicted. The affection for the afflicted. Look at verse 3. It says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. That's verse 5. 2 times John informs us of the great love he has, or the great love Jesus has for Lazarus. And the nature of Lazarus' illness is not specified, but we find in the text that it is so severe that death was imminent. It was natural to believe that Jesus would come quickly to heal Lazarus because Jesus had great affection for Lazarus. They were close friends. How do we know this? Well, look again at verse 3. The Greek word here used for love is phileo, which is translated or understood as the love of friendship. How many of you have ever been to Philadelphia? Certainly you've heard of the city of Philadelphia, which means city of brotherly love, city of friendship. If you've been there, you may not agree with that, but that's what Philadelphia means, city of brotherly love or city of friendship, phileo. That's the Greek term for love used here. Mary and Martha identified their brother not by name here. But notice, when they come, or the representative comes to the Lord, they tell Jesus, "The one whom you love is sick." They were saying, "Jesus, your good friend, who you dearly love, is sick." This word points to the close relationship Jesus had with Lazarus. They had spent a lot of time together, sharing their hearts, aiding one another. And the sisters assumed Jesus would want to know, though in his omniscience, we find that Jesus already knew about the situation. But they figured that Jesus would certainly come to the imminent need of his close friend. They had seen the powerful demonstrations of the miraculous. Jesus had cured the irreversible and terminal illnesses. Would he not especially do the same here for his close friend Lazarus? John tells us in chapter 10, verse 40, that Jesus was across the Jordan, continuing his earthly ministry of preaching and teaching. Scholars tell us, by best estimates, that traveling back to Bethany to Lazarus' bedside would have taken at least a day to journey there. But Jesus, having this great affection, this friendship with Lazarus, these sisters assumed that Jesus would gladly make this long and inconvenient trip to postpone his preaching ministry and get to the bedside of Lazarus as soon as he could. He loved Lazarus. He was a great friend, a dear friend to Jesus. But not only does John record the sisters identifying Lazarus as the one whom Jesus loved, phileo, friendship. Look at verse 5. John tells us again that Jesus had great love for Lazarus. But this time also, John tells us not only did Jesus have a great deal of affection for Lazarus, but also for Mary and Martha. It reads, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." The significant thing about this verse is that John uses a different Greek verb here for love to describe his affection for Lazarus and his family. Some of you Greek scholars, you know that there are four Greek words for love in the New Testament. One we've already used, phileo, describing the love of friendship. That's in verse 3. Also, eros, which is romantic love, love between husband and wife. Another type of love, storge. Storge is rarely used in the Greek, but it describes natural affection, such as a parent's love for a child. A parent doesn't grow to love a child. A parent has natural affection, already loves the child. In verse 5, there's a fourth or a different Greek word for love used here, and you know the word. It is agape. Jesus describes agape love. Or his love is agape to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Phileo expresses the love of give and take between friends. But agape refers to a selfless and unconditional love. There in your notes. A selfless and unconditional love. It is a divine love that gives expecting nothing in return. It is not that there was that a friendship did not exist between Jesus and Lazarus. It certainly did. But Jesus' love went much further than that. He loved Lazarus in a divine way. Why? Because Lazarus, his sisters, were his sheep, as we have already studied previously to this. He cherished them deeply. Lazarus was seriously ill, dying, soon to die, if not dead by this point. But how precious he was to the Lord. How deeply was Lazarus loved by God? You know, many in the household of faith grow ill. Some grow grievously ill, to the point that they die from it. When terrible illness befalls believers, perhaps you've been there, you've seen others, you find that sometimes it throws them into a terrible crisis of faith. I've sat at bedsides and counseled with dying believers and their loved ones wondering. They were wondering whether or not God has abandoned them or do they actually belong to God because of the degree of suffering God allows them to experience. They question God's love and care for them. Well, here we have a saint, a precious saint, who in God's wisdom was permitted to grow gravely ill and even die from it. Yet he is very much loved by the Lord. John wants us to be mindful of the Lord's affection for Lazarus because two times he tells us that he loves him. Phileo and agape. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus in his omniscience, what does omniscience mean? Big theological word that means all-knowing. Jesus knew everything. God the Son knows everything. Jesus in his omniscience knew that disease awaited Lazarus. Jesus, also Son of God, is omnipotent. Big theological word means all-powerful. Jesus in his omnipotence could have spoken the disease out of existence, kept it from reaching Lazarus. But you know something? He does not. The one whom Jesus loved, the one whom Jesus cherished deeply as a friend, as a prized sheep of the Lord, was allowed to get sick, and listen to me, was allowed even to die. Suffering and illness, even death, is a part of life. The Bible says, is it appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. As we see in this text, sickness and death is not, hear me, is not a reflection upon God's love or lack thereof for the saint. They are precious to him. While they suffer, they are precious to him even in death. In fact, does the Bible not tell us that the Lord looks at death much differently than we do? Psalm 116, verse 15, perhaps you can quote it. How precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint. It is precious to him. And he does not abandon us during this time. That's hard for us. It's mind-boggling for us about how horrible sickness is, how horrible death can be. But when a saint breathes his or her last, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, that death would usher us in to the embrace of God and how precious it is in the sight of God. And he does not abandon us during this time. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yea, could also be translated when, giving us the understanding that it is not a matter of if, but only when the believer will travel through the valley of shadow of death. You remember, students and Bible study, last time we were together studying the writings of James, or the epistle of James, when he tells us about trials, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when, not if, you meet trials. When you meet trials of various kinds. Trials are upon everyone's horizon, barring the Lord's coming, even death. Jesus said in his great commission, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He loves us, he cherishes us deeply, and he's promised never to abandon us. And when we grow ill, terrible disease and sickness, even to the point of death, the Lord loves us and has allowed it to come to us, as we'll see in the coming verses, for his grand purpose, but is not a reflection upon his love for us or a lack thereof. So believer, child of God, follower of Christ, do not think when you are lying flat on your back suffering that God does not love you. When you fall grievously ill, know that you are in some good company. Faithful saints who have gone before us have tasted death because of illness. And most importantly, we need to remember that our Lord is with us. You are precious to him. He loves you. He agapes you. So, be comforted, as you see in your notes. Be comforted by God's love during your affliction. Be comforted by God's love. One of the books I am reading is Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. How many of you ever heard of Robert Murray McShane? Wonderful book. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, a great minister and missionary. He was devoted, devoutly devoted to the Word of God, not only in study, but also in piety. He labored in Scotland as a faithful preacher and in Palestine as a missionary. And all during his labors, he was very often prohibited because he was sickly, often found with fever and sickness. Over and over again, he would write in his memoirs how he would have to postpone a trip or preaching engagement because of dealing with illness. But over and over again, he would write that he would have rest in his soul as he contemplated the love of God for him. He eventually came to his death in 1853 while serving as minister of St. Peter's Church in Dundee. He died from an outbreak of typhus. He was 29 years old, leaving a fiancée who was soon to be wed to him. The affection for the afflicted, be comforted. We all will taste death, and many of us, if not most, will taste death due to sickness. Some of us may endure sickness and recover, but in those times when uncertainty is all around us, know that God loves you. It's not a reflection on His love or lack thereof. Tremendous affection for the afflicted. As we see with Lazarus, we are reminded of this. Secondly, I want you to notice from the text the divine perspective in affliction. The divine perspective. Look at verse 4. It says, "But when Jesus heard it, He said this, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" This text reveals to us an aspect of Jesus' divinity. We've already considered it. What aspect is that? Omniscience. What does it mean? All-knowing. Jesus knew the outcome of all things, particularly this situation. How is it that we react to a diagnosis of a serious illness, perhaps a terminal illness? How is it that we react? How is it that others you have seen react to this? Well, there is shock, there is angst, there is grief, naturally so. But imagine your countenance, imagine your spirit, if being able to see the end, the outcome, even as far as seeing that if you die, what you will experience as a child of God in eternity. My, how your countenance would change. A man by the name of Dr. Kenneth Meyer told about flying into Chicago's O'Hare Airport on a certain occasion. As the plane passed over the expressway, Meyer noticed a colossal traffic jam. He also saw that many people were getting out of their cars. They were standing on their bumpers, straining to see ahead what was going on. As Dr. Meyer glanced northward, he saw what they could not possibly see. He saw the telltale flash of red lights. Meyer knew the problem would be taken care of quickly. So after the plane landed at O'Hare and proceeded towards his car, he had a completely different perspective than the average traveler on the expressway. You can only imagine the frustration and the griping, the cursing, the madness going on because people needing to get from A to B, not knowing how long they would be there. But he, having a different perspective, knew what was ahead. He knew that he would soon be home. You know, perspective makes all the difference. We're earthbound creatures, but if we could somehow look down on the traffic jams of life, we would see them much differently. Jesus saw Lazarus' situation from a divine perspective. He knew the end from the beginning. In fact, Isaiah tells us He has declared the end from the beginning. Jesus says here, this illness will not lead to death. What does this teach us about going through the uncertainties of life? Well, trust the Lord. Trust in Him, the one who is omniscient. Simple, profound, yet very challenging. This is one of the most challenging things to the faith of a believer. Was this challenging for Lazarus and his family? Once they sent word to Jesus, it was only natural for them to assume they believed Jesus was on His way. But verse 5 gives us a very puzzling response, does it not? Notice again verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days long in the place where He was." The one who He agaped, the one phileo, the one who He had cherished deeply, this cherished friend, he gets the report that he's ill. He's in imminent need. And John tells us, well, He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So He stayed 2 days longer in the place. That's mind-boggling, is it not? If not familiar with this story, you would have anticipated to read this way. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he rushed to the place where Lazarus lay. But John tells us he stayed. Didn't Jesus love his friend? Then why allow him, if possible, if he was still alive, to suffer even longer, but then to surely die? You know, perhaps John would have anticipated the reader to kind of have this reaction or question the love he had for this family. So this is perhaps why he inserts what seems to kind of be an out-of-place statement. You notice the first sentence. Now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed. Those two statements do not seem to go together. It seems out of place. But perhaps thinking that his readers would question the agape, the phileo, the love he had for Lazarus, John inserts this to kind of prep us for what we're about to hear. Now Jesus loved agape, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. John perhaps reasoning this way, Jesus stayed 2 days longer. But please remember, audience, Jesus loved this family. Please do not question Jesus' love because he did not rush to Lazarus' bedside or merely speak from a distance Lazarus' healing. There is something else of greater significance here than Lazarus' healing. So, knowing this, before we get to that issue of primary importance, let's first consider what is secondary. If it's not primary, then why are we speaking of it first? Well, you'll see in just a moment. Secondary importance. Could we not conclude that Jesus' delay served also to strengthen the faith of Lazarus' family, Mary and Martha, forcing them to trust it? Could we not conclude? Because when we are suffering, particularly when a child or parent becomes seriously ill, how many of us struggle with great angst? How many of us struggle with impatience due to all the unknowns? We pray for healing, knowing God can do it, pleading for Him to do it, but knowing that it is unlikely for Him to do it. And you're wading through a world of uncertainties and questions whether or not you or your loved one survives, the impact your death or their death will have on the family, and yes, preparing to meet the Lord of the universe, the Judge of all, what will this be like in this fallen existence? We can only think of such an intimidating experience. So the unknowns make us tremble. The unknowns frustrate us. The unknowns make us impatient. If we were only able to see it through the lens in which God looks through. But that is not permissible. The command we have from Him is to trust Him. He sees the end from the beginning. And He has made a glorious promise to those who love Him, to those who belong to Him, that when we breathe their last, like the thief on the cross, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the case with Lazarus, as in the case with all, our Lord did not rush to this trouble. He knows the outcome. He sends word back to the sisters that Lazarus' situation would not end in death. That's interesting. Why does Jesus say that? What does that mean? Because we know that Lazarus dies. Then what does He mean by this statement? Jesus' comment is related to the gospel. Death will not prevail over Lazarus, nor will it prevail over any of His children. Unbeknownst to the rest, Jesus would resurrect Lazarus to show the power of the gospel, that this will be the eternal reality for those who believe in Him. Life. Life eternal. So, through such illness, through dealing with the unknowns that challenge our faith, we can be assured that Christ, who has conquered death, has conquered it for all of His own. And this does not mean we'll have to taste or will not have to taste physical death. This does not mean that our aches and pains will be cured in this life. This event shows us that even the closest to the Lord will experience illness and death. But we are to face such with the right perspective. Trust the one who knows the outcome. And not only does he know the outcome, but listen to me, he is in control of it. Jesus said later in this passage, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. When we've lost our comforts, when we've lost our health, when we've lost a loved one, our perspective makes all the difference. Do we see our problems from above or from ground level? I love the prophet Habakkuk, what he writes in his book. I love the transition he makes. Short prophecy. But have you ever read it? As he looked at his own people, Israel, he saw the oppression and ethical impropriety. He despaired. He looked upon the situation as if God's sense of justice was gone. But his perspective came to a turning point. At first, he writes in Habakkuk verse 2, O Lord, how long must I call to you for help before you will listen? I shout to you, O Lord, in vain, and there is no answer. I cry out, help, murder, and no one comes to save. Must I forever see this sin and sadness all around me? And then, by faith, God comes to him. God meets him. And then he had a divine perspective. And he concludes in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. You know the verses. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, and there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Have the right perspective during your affliction. Have the right perspective during your affliction. When you're lying flat on your back, nothing seems to make sense, wondering whether or not this illness will be your end or your loved one who is suffering, death seems inevitable. Here is your right perspective. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. I love Jesus' comforting words to His disciples in John 14, 1 and 2, who are questioning the uncertainties. He says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If we're not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, it will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be found also. Have the right perspective. There in your notes, have the right perspective during your affliction. Notice the divine perspective. He had declared the end from the beginning. Jesus knew. Jesus was in control of it. God had ordained it. This illness will not end in death. And we come to the final point. What is the purpose of all this? Not only do we note the affection for the afflicted and the divine perspective in affliction, but finally, the glory of God in affliction. The glory of God in affliction. Look at the second half of verse 4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm a theologian. There is a theological consideration here. John, again, for us, accents the full deity of Christ in this statement. When you read church history, you find in the early days of the church, a debate raged over the deity of Christ. Some believed that glorifying Jesus could possibly detract from the glory of the Father. And then we're not speaking of the glorification of Christ that occurs when we praise Him, but glorification in the sense of the revelation of the greatness of the majesty of His person. Meaning, can we glorify Christ at the expense of the Father? Are we elevating Christ higher than the Father? They reasoned that should not be so. Though Christ is God, His praise should not be superior to the Father's. How do we reconcile this? How do we understand this so we would not over-worship one and not worship the other enough? Some have criticized the Baptists for this. We worship God the Father, we worship God the Son, but we've left the Holy Spirit out. There's this criticism. You know, if you worship one, you don't worship the other. You over-worship one, don't worship the other. No. How do you do this? The New Testament teaching, both here and the epistles, teach us that the Father, listen to me, that the Father and the Spirit are glorified when the Son of God is glorified. So as Christ is revealed as the Son of God, and as He is exalted, God the Father is glorified also. So in the glorification of Christ, listen, comes the glorification of the Father. There in your notes. Glorifying the Son is glorifying God. God is pleased when the Son is elevated. The Holy Spirit is pleased when God the Son, Jesus Christ, is recognized and worshiped and praised. It was this idea in mind that Jesus said to His disciples, "It is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through this." It's the will of the Father that the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be exalted and lifted up. That is the Spirit's work, to elevate and exalt Jesus, to work that in our hearts and in our praise, that the Holy Spirit of God would attend our praises here in this fellowship so that we would exalt the Son. So exalting Jesus, exalting Christ is glorifying God. So we just get bogged down in this debacle or this consideration. Can you worship one more than the other? What's going on? Worship Christ. Glorify Christ. Glorify the Son of God. God is glorified when that occurs. So there is this secondary purpose for Jesus prolonging His going to Lazarus, to strengthen His disciples' faith. Martha and Mary were challenged to grow in their faith and trust in Christ. But if we stop right there, we have missed what is of primary importance. The glory of God in His disciples' death. Getting back to the practical applications of the text, moving away from the theological consideration. Not only is He growing His disciples' faith, but the primary importance here of this text is the glory of God revealed through this event. Lazarus' death was ordained for the glory of Christ. It is good that we get instruction from how we should deal with suffering and death, but let's be careful not to make such a message so man-centered that we forget the real intent of this passage. Lazarus' death was purpose for Christ's glory to be revealed. Notice that Jesus did not rush to Lazarus' bedside to heal him, but He stayed 2 extra days. Lazarus' need was immediate, but operating according to the Father's agenda was primary. What Lazarus' family wanted, and when they wanted it to occur, was not to take precedence over the timetable of the Father. What was to occur was to be in accord with the will of the Father. The will of the Father was primary. We must fight against the frustration that comes when things are not happening according to our desires. When and how, Lord? Oh, I have a better understanding of my situation and when You can help me, when You can cure me, when You can fix all my problems. Come now, relieve me, get me out of this debacle. Particularly in sickness. Lord, when will I recover? Why don't You heal me? Why do You let me suffer so? God loves us deeply, but listen to me. He will not jeopardize His glory by operating according to our desires. Here is something important for us to understand. This story, this event, was not about Lazarus. It was not about what his family wanted. It was about the glory of Christ. I like what John MacArthur writes when considering the opening of this passage. He says, quote, "The unembellished introduction of Lazarus only as a certain man who was sick emphasizes that Lazarus is not the primary focus of this story. Though a recipient of what was about to happen, Christ and His glory is the main focus of this event." End quote. Likewise, this leads us to understand, listen to me, this leads us to understand that the gospel is not ultimately about you. It is about the glory of Christ. Oh, we are beneficiaries, recipients, but for His glory. And listen to me. When Christ is glorified, everybody benefits. If you're worrying about, oh, what am I going to get? Glorify Christ. And we don't glorify Christ selfishly. We want to be zealous for the glory of God. That's not what I'm saying. But we want to glorify and exalt Him because this is what everything should culminate to. The glory and exaltation of Christ. The gospel is ultimately about Christ. We are beneficiaries. We receive some wonderful things, some wonderful blessings. But it's about Him. And Lazarus' story, this event in his life, reminds us of that. A certain man who was sick. Contrary to the teaching of some, Christ's response indicates that sickness and even death may sometimes be God's will for His people. I remind you again of the blind man in John chapter 9. You remember? Both the disciples and the religious leaders believed the man was blind due to sin. The only question was whether it was due to the sin of his parents or the blind man's personal sin. You remember how Jesus responded to that question? Neither. But so the works of God may be revealed. The man's condition was purposed for the glory of God, and it is the same here in this situation. Some look to this text to make of primary importance the benefits Lazarus received, the benefits Lazarus would experience from his resurrection. Here's a challenging question. What matters more to you? Health or the glory of Christ? Health or the glory of Christ? Which one do we value more? Now, it's not simply that we throw care for our bodies out the window. We glorify God through the care of our bodies. Take care of your body. Feed it balanced meals. Exercise regularly. Avoid the abuse of things that hurt it. Go to the doctor when you're sick, etc. I need to follow that advice. But how often are our health and comforts overvalued? How many teach that the gospel is purposed for your health and for your success? My, how the phrase, by His stripes you are healed, has been taken many different directions. By His stripes you are healed. If that is purposed for your physical health and your success, well, then we must conclude that the early church, beginning with those in the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit, must have been in rebellion, must have been wicked and not saved. Many were suffering and dying in the early church. Many were suffering and dying because of the gospel. Many were getting sick and frustrating the missional progress. Do you remember some characters? Trophimus. Paul had to leave in Miletus. Why? Because he grew gravely ill. Why didn't Paul heal him? Man, they were bringing handkerchiefs and aprons to Paul. He's praying over him, taking him back to the sick. Demons were fleeing. Sicknesses were being cured. And Paul has to leave Trophimus in Miletus because he's sick. You remember Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians, the faithful saint that grew terribly ill, frustrating the offering and the work getting back to the Philippian church. You remember Paul himself receiving a thorn, praying three times that God would remove it and God would say, "My grace is sufficient for you." Timothy had the nagging stomach ailments. So it's wrong to conclude that the gospel should bring you physical health. Many of the churches in the New Testament came impoverished. Read about the Jerusalem churches. Paul is going from church to church, taking up offerings so that the Jerusalem church could get their daily bread. They were so impoverished, suffering. The Philippians belonged to an impoverished church. Other churches in Asia Minor, because the gospel, they were not getting their daily bread. They were suffering. They were struggling. Such hardships had to be endured. And as they endured it, Christ was glorified. But we see that Lazarus benefited temporarily. He was brought back to life. And there were wonderful benefits that came because of that. He would get to smell the roses once again. He would get to enjoy the sunshine again. His family was relieved from the temporal separation due to death. Surely he was resurrected to good health. His illness gone. A changed man. He could have written a book and benefited from it in many ways. But do not forget, Lazarus would be resurrected back to a fallen world, where again he would be subject to sin and the frailties of the human body. He was not resurrected as an invincible Superman to immortality. He was resurrected but would have to die again. We do not know how he died. Perhaps he would get sick and have to go through it all over again. And what would be so great about that? So we should never make the temporal benefits central to this passage. It is for the glory of Christ revealed through His power and authority over death. So, when you go through illness, perhaps facing death, death would be imminent to you or your loved one, for the believer, what is of primary importance? Seek to glorify God in your affliction. Seek to glorify God in your affliction. Glorify God in what He has purposed for you to experience. You remember, James writes to a struggling congregation that was enduring a horrible situation because of their faith. And James writes to his congregation in chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." You know, he doesn't tell the church to immediately request from God to bail them out, relieve their pain, get rid of their problem, but to ask for wisdom. When we go through such suffering, being wise is asking God for that which he tells us to ask for. Wisdom. When we go through such suffering, such a prayer would ask the Father to help us promote Christ in our illness. Help me be a testimony to his goodness. Help me understand that this is what you have purposed for me to endure. Lord, you see the end from the beginning. You know what is best. I cannot see it. Therefore, help me to trust you. If I come to my last breath, help me to honor you all the way for the glory of Christ. Do not be focused on worldly comforts or health, but focus yourself on the glory of Christ. That is so difficult, especially when we're lying flat on our backs, wondering about the uncertainties. Give us strength, O God. Give us faith that we may glorify you in the condition you have permitted to come upon us. Finally, Lazarus represents the eternal benefit for God's people. Christ will glorify himself in the resurrection of all his people, and they will benefit by receiving life and having it abundantly forever. You know, a wonderful benefit one day when we will be at his feet is there will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more cancer, no more HIV/AIDS, no more death. So we ought to be comforted by the glorious truth that God gives us, that we glorify God in our situation. Three things we see in this text to help us endure affliction. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how, and I pray that, Father, it has benefited your people, it has edified them. Help us, Father, that as we have to endure affliction, that we would glorify you in it, that we would have the right perspective, that we would be comforted by your love for us. Help us, Father. We need your grace to obey you in these particular times of hardship. Bless us the rest of this day, Father. I pray that everything we've said and done here today has been glorifying to you. And I ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.